Open your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14 today. John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. Now, I actually want you, before we get to that, to back up a few years. I want us to think back a few years prior to the events of our text for today, to a day when Peter was minding his own business. Peter is tending to his nets after an unsuccessful night of fishing. Nearby, there is a new teacher from Nazareth who was teaching. There were so many people trying to get around this teacher to hear what he had to say, that he came to Peter's boat and he got into the boat and asked the fishermen to push out from the shore to get some distance between himself and the audience so he could continue to teach the crowd without incident. After he was finished teaching the crowds, he asked Peter to put out his nets. And though Peter tells the teacher that they had been unsuccessful thus far, he puts out his nets anyway, to which a catch comes in so great that the nets were breaking and it took two boats to haul in all the fish to shore. It was at that point that Peter knew that this was not just another run-of-the-mill teacher. It was at this point that Peter knew there was something special about this teacher. It was at this point that Peter knew that he was in the presence of true greatness. And so he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, that's Peter, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. To say that from that point on, Peter's life changed drastically, I think would be an understatement. He would be witness to Jesus revealing his miraculous power many times. Jesus would reveal his miraculous power to Peter by turning water into wine, by walking on water, by healing the sick, by casting out demons, and even raising a person from the dead. Peter would be witness to Jesus revealing his identity. Jesus would reveal his identity in the hearing of Peter as the great I am more than seven times. Peter would be witness to Jesus revealing his love and his grace and his mercy as he died on the cross for sinners, reconciling them to his Father by receiving the wrath that was due to them. And finally, Peter would be witness to Jesus revealing himself after the resurrection. And today we again come to another instance. This is not the same instance that I just recalled. This is another instance. And this is an instance in which Jesus revealed himself to his disciples again. And this is what happened. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "Nope." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." I love that part. I love that part. I could just see, John leaning over, "Hey, Peter, that's the Lord." I love it. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. I love this next part too. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Oh, I love it. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread, gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, I know it was a good long while ago, a few years even, but when we began our walk through John's gospel, we started at what is often identified as the prologue. I always tell people, when you read a book, always read the front matter. It's there for a reason. It's there to prepare you for what's to come. Don't rush over that stuff and just go to chapter one. The author put it there for a reason. And so it was over 2 years ago when we began at John's prologue. And it was in the prologue that John did a few very important things before he got into speaking about Jesus' ministry. First, in John 1, 1 through 5, he ensured that we know who Jesus is, that Jesus is God. You see that in John 1, 1 through 5. John doesn't want any mistakes about who Jesus is. So he tells us even before he gets into introducing Jesus and his ministry. And then in verses 6 through 13 of chapter 1, he ensures that we know why Jesus came to the earth, why he took on flesh, namely to save sinners from death and give them eternal life. And then finally, in the end of the prologue, he ensures that we know that Jesus is the great revealer, that he is the light of the world, which is to say, he reveals the glory of God to us. He reveals the grace and truth of God to us. And ultimately, he reveals God to us. For John ends the prologue with these words. He says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." He's saying that Jesus has made God known to us. He has revealed God to us. John thus rightly prepared us a few years back for our study of his gospel, because that is what we have seen in the last 90 plus sermons. We have seen how Jesus reveals God and all that he is to us. Now today, after a good many sermons, we now come to, you guessed it, the epilogue. The epilogue is kind of a little bit of what happens after the main story. The prologue begins and prepares you for what is to be read. The epilogue kind of wraps everything up. So when we get to the epilogue, we should not be surprised that one of John's emphasis as he begins to wrap up the gospel is something that was emphasis at the beginning, namely that Jesus is the great revealer. So that's where we will begin our sermon, by considering that Jesus is the great revealer. But John also teaches us two other things about Jesus in this first bit of his epilogue. So second, we will consider that Jesus is the gracious provider. And then third, that he is the compassionate servant. So I hope that when you leave this place this morning, you understand better that Jesus is the great revealer, the gracious provider, and the compassionate servant. So as we get into our text, the first thing we notice is that John does not give us a specific time marker. You see those first two words. He says, "after this." So this means after what had preceded. So it was after when he appeared to his disciples, and it was after he had his interaction with Thomas, which means it was sometime over a week after the resurrection. Sometime over a week after the resurrection. Now, before John gets into what happened, before he gets into the details of what was going on that day, he ensures that we know what the focus of this bit of the epilogue is, because he says, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. I have to admit something to you this morning. As I began to prepare this sermon 3 weeks ago, I remember doing my initial reads through the text. That's always, if you want to know Sermon Prep 101, you just begin by reading the text and then you read the text again, and then you read the text again, and so on and so on and so on. You get the idea. And I remember that first day when I was reading through the text, and I'm sure Diana maybe even recalls, I said to her, you know, this is a really great story. Great things happen in it, but I don't really know what is the point. Like, what am I going to say about this? How is this a sermon? Maybe I thought to myself, this is just one of those chunks of text that connects what's before it to what's after it. But then as I began to continue reading through it, something began to stick out to me. Something that I think this entire text focuses on. Now, we'll get to the two other things I mentioned, but there was one word that began to stick out, and it was that word revealed. It said twice there in the first verse, and then it said also in the 14th verse. And it dawned on me that the point of this text, the primary point of this text, is that Jesus reveals his post-resurrection self once again to his disciples. Now, I want you to notice, again, before we get into what's going on here, I want you to notice where they are. They are by the Sea of Tiberias, which is also known as the Sea of Galilee. They're in Galilee. And you ask, why are they there? Well, again, we need to consult one of the other Gospels where we find out that before Jesus died, he said to the disciples, after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. So it makes good sense. This is where we would expect the disciples to be. Now, if you have been here the last few weeks, you know that Jesus has already appeared to his disciples. If you haven't, let me remind you. 3 weeks ago, we saw that the evening of the resurrection, the very night that Jesus walked out of the grave alive, he revealed himself to all of the disciples minus Thomas and Judas, of course. And he wished them peace, and he showed them the scars on his hand and on his side. Then a few weeks ago, that would be 2 weeks ago today, we saw that Jesus revealed himself to his disciples a week later, and this time Thomas was there, and this time he let Thomas actually touch the scars on his hands and on his side. So then, as John tells us at the end of our text, if you look at verse 14 for today, he tells us this was now the third time. So we've considered the first two times. This was the third time that Jesus revealed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, as far as who was here at this moment, we can only be certain that there were seven disciples there. You see them mentioned in verse 2. There's Simon Peter. There's Thomas, called the twin or Didymus. There's Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. There's the sons of Zebedee. That's two of them. And there's two other unnamed disciples. Why they're unnamed, I don't know. No idea whatsoever. But there are seven disciples of Jesus. The majority of the disciples, we could say, were there when Jesus revealed himself to them this third time after the resurrection. So then the first thing John wants us to consider in this epilogue to his gospel, the thing I think that is central to this entire text, is that the God whom we worship is the great revealer. Jesus has revealed himself to his disciples twice already since the resurrection, twice, not once, not twice, and now he appears to them yet a third time because he wants to be sure that they are fully aware that he defeated death and rose from the grave. He could have just appeared to them once. He could have even appeared to them twice for good measure, but he appears to them three times so that they know that he has defeated death and risen from the grave. In other words, he wants them to know that he is who he said he is, that he is the Son of God, and that he did what he came to do, which is to redeem sinners from death and hell. This is why Jesus was born. This is why Jesus took on flesh. This is why he lived a perfect life. It is why he performed miracles and preached the gospel. It is why he died on the cross and rose from the grave. And it is why God's word has been written and preserved for us to this day, so that we would have God revealed to us. God revealed himself to us. He revealed to us his glory and his grace and his goodness. He revealed his love and he revealed his wrath. He revealed his authority. He revealed his sovereignty. He revealed everything that we need to know about God and more. He also revealed to us our sinfulness and our need for a savior. He also revealed to us his plan to save wicked people from the consequences of their sins. And he revealed his power over death and darkness. And he did all of this through Jesus. God revealed himself to us through Jesus, and he did not need to reveal himself to us. He didn't need to reveal himself to us, just like he didn't need to reveal himself to the disciples three times after the resurrection. He's not obligated to us in any way, shape, or form. I think this is then a stark reminder of the grace of God that he reveals himself to us. You know, God didn't need to reveal himself to us. Especially, he didn't need to reveal himself to us through his Son, who took on flesh and died and rose again. So I think this is a necessary exhortation to us to do all we can to pursue a greater knowledge of him. If he has revealed himself to us, then we ought to avail ourselves of knowing what we can know about him. And we ought to do everything we can to know everything that we can know about God by reading and studying his word on a regular basis, by sitting under the teaching and preaching of his word when possible, and by praying to him daily, asking him to reveal himself to us more, that we might know him more and thus love him more. You know, when you want to know somebody more, you spend more time with them. And God has given us multiple ways to spend time with him, knowing him more. So because he is the gracious provider, the great revealer, because he has revealed himself, it is incumbent upon us, his people, to seek to know everything that we can know about him. If any of you all know everything there is to know about God, you can chill out and relax. None of you are going to be chilling out and relaxing, right? Because even if you knew everything that has been revealed, like say you've read the Bible 20 or 30 times before, say you've been to seminary, say you have a big library and you've read all the books there are to read about God, you still don't know everything. Or maybe, you know, you're just getting started. You know, you're just getting started in your walking. You're just beginning to know. Well, you clearly don't know everything. And maybe, you know, you've been walking with the Lord and studying his word and sitting under the sermons for, I don't know, 10, 20 years, you still don't know. Our God is incomprehensible. You can never know everything there is to know about God. And I would venture to say you can't even know everything that he has revealed of himself to us. You will never fully know everything there is to know. So may this be an encouragement to seek to know all there is to know about God, because God revealed himself to us through his Son when he had no obligation to do so. Now, as we move on in our text, we find the context into which Jesus reveals himself to his disciples. As John tells us, there were seven disciples at the Sea of Galilee when Jesus arrived, but it was Simon Peter who said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." I guess that, you know, makes sense, right? You ever notice how narratives in the Bible are just very straightforward? Peter says, "I'm going fishing." They say, "We'll go with you." So off they go fishing. Now, as I perused the commentaries in preparation for this sermon, something I almost always do, I was confronted with something that some people perceive as a problem. Namely, why were the disciples fishing? After all, shouldn't they have been out busy starting the church and fishing for men? What are they doing fishing for fish? The idea is that the disciples shouldn't have been fishing at all. And this, in fact, is a stain on their record, that this text is like, ooh, tisk, tisk, on the disciples. What were you doing fishing? Now, as is sometimes the case, you need to know that commentators often come up with problems that are not really problems. I do not think there's any issue here. I do not think this is a stain on the disciples' record in any way, shape, or form. I do not think that we should think one bit less about the disciples because they are fishing. They were fishermen, and fishermen have to eat. So they're waiting for Jesus. To me, it makes perfect sense. Peter says, "Hey, let's go fishing," right? You follow Jesus, it doesn't mean that you never, ever do anything from, do a job. It doesn't mean you don't, you know, hang out with friends. It doesn't mean you don't do other things. You know, do any of you spend 24 hours a day evangelizing or preaching the gospel? Of course not, right? Living for the glory of God involves doing other things. And so they're fishermen. And so it makes sense that they go fishing. The problem is that their fishing expedition that evening was unsuccessful because it says that night they caught nothing. Now, if you have ever fished And it's been a long time since I've fished, probably a decade and a half at least. But if you've ever fished, you know that this is not an entirely uncommon occurrence, right? Many times you come back from fishing and you've caught nothing. Sometimes the fish are biting and sometimes they aren't. Sometimes you best just enjoy the act of fishing because you're just coming home with your fishing rod. Now, this was one of those times that you best just enjoy fishing. I generally just enjoyed fishing. Whether I caught anything or not, that was just kind of a bonus. Now, the disciples, they came back, they had caught nothing, and the sun was coming up, so it means it's time to wrap it up. But right when they're about to wrap it up and come in for the day, someone on the shore, someone they didn't recognize, struck up a conversation with them. Now, as with Mary at the empty tomb, I do not think that they are miraculously prevented from recognizing Jesus. I think there's an entirely reasonable explanation for why they didn't recognize Jesus. For one, it's early morning, so it's still relatively dark out. Furthermore, they were at least 100 yards away, maybe more at that point. And so I think it's understandable that they wouldn't recognize who Jesus is. So they didn't recognize that it was Jesus, but it was Jesus who called out to them and said, "Children, do you have any fish?" A question that no fisherman coming in with empty nets wants to hear. And so they said, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they couldn't bring in all of the fish. There was so many fish. How many? Well, hang on. I'll tell you in a few moments. Now, I would say to you, this is a pretty significant change in their luck, isn't it? Now, I know Christians are not supposed to talk about luck, are we? You know, if a Christian says luck, you know, we kind of, there's no such thing as luck. I've heard people say that before. I think I probably even used to say that in my younger days. Well, there is a question which is most always asked when someone comes in from the lake. That's the only place I ever fished was the lake. There was this one place I used to go fishing. Jim introduced me to fishing, and I would go fishing with him and some other family members. And there was something that you would always ask an individual when they would come in from the lake. You would say, "Did you have any luck?" Now, I know, if we wanted to be theologically accurate, we would ask, "So, was God's providence towards you today one which resulted in you catching any fish, or was it such that you did not catch anything?" I don't know. It's a little wordy for me. I think I'm just going to stick with, "Did you have any luck?" By which I mean, did you catch any fish? And that day, after they took the advice of the man on the shore, they had a whole boat full of luck. They had so many fish. Now, Jesus calls them children, which I don't think that's the best translation. The word is children. Don't get me wrong. The Greek word is children. But that's not what they would have understood. If I call any of you besides the children here, if I call any of the adults a child, that's kind of condescending. But that's not the way it was taken. It could also be translated friends, which the NIV and the CSB does, which is good, or fellows. I think it's just similar to us going, "Hey, guys." If you're in Britain, it'd be like, "Hey, lads, did you catch anything?" Either way, Jesus' presence clearly seems to be the contributing factor to the change in the disciples' luck. And it's at this point, like I said, I love this. It's at this point that John clues in on what is going on. He clues in on who just gave them the advice which changed their luck. So he says to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, I don't know what it is, but that just gives me goosebumps. I just can't imagine. I don't picture things in my mind, as you're all well aware, but as I try to put myself in Peter and John's shoes, I just can't imagine what that was like, you know? Peter's just there, and John just says, "That's the Lord out there." You know, and Peter starts connecting the dots in a matter of nanoseconds. They had no fish, and now they have lots of fish, and it seems to me like Peter doesn't even really care much about the fish. It says Peter heard that it was the Lord. He didn't waste any time. He just jumped out the boat and started swimming. Once Peter realizes who just gave them this primo fishing advice, he makes himself decent and he gets to swimming. He cannot get close to Jesus fast enough. Do you realize that? He will not remain on the boat until it gets to shore. You can only go so fast in a boat. There was no motors back then. He will not remain on the boat for one more minute. He sees Jesus and he does what is immediately necessary for him to be close to Jesus. So the point John is making in this second section of the text is that whatever the circumstances, our God is the gracious provider. Now, I personally find it odd that they obey Jesus when they don't recognize that it's Jesus. Some might look at this text and say, well, Jesus says do something and they do it. And so we learn about obedience here. They don't even know it's Jesus. To them, it's just some guy on the shore giving them fishing advice. And that's not that unusual of a thing. Hey, man, you know, you come in from the lake. You say, how is it? Oh, great luck. And you say, where'd you? Oh, way over on that corner, use this specific lure. And oh, man, you'll be golden. So I don't think that this is a lesson in obedience. I think it's a lesson in God's gracious provision. It seems pretty clear to me from how John describes this situation, whether the disciples recognized it or not, that when they threw their nets over the right side of the boat, the difference was Jesus. Jesus made the difference in their fishing. Before Jesus, no fish. After Jesus reveals himself, more fish than they know what to do with. I'm not sure how we get out of this text without recognizing that our God is the gracious and great provider. For in Jesus, we find everything, literally everything that we need. Now, this does not mean that he will give us everything that we want. But what it most certainly does mean is that he will give us everything we need. Because what has he given us? He has given us forgiveness of sins. He has given us eternal life. He has given us himself. What more could you possibly need? So then in everything we receive on this earth, everything, every good blessing that we receive, whether it be something as large as a house, something as significant as a family, something as wonderful as a church, something as minuscule as a meal or a roof over our head, any thing that you receive from God, may it be a reminder of his great provision. You know, I hope when you eat a meal, that when you say your blessing, that, you know, you're thanking God for the food, but it's more than just the food. When you eat of food, it ought to be a reminder of God's great provision of much more significant things. Because, of course, we don't live on bread alone, right? If God doesn't provide food, so what? We just get to heaven faster, right? So when we eat or when we have the strength to work outside the church building, we might look at it and go, ugh. I don't want to come and work at the church. Instead, we ought to think, wow, I have my health so that I can work at the church. We have a building and a property that we can work on. May that remind us of God's gracious provision. When you look into the eyes of your family and your friends and your loved ones, may that be a reminder of God's gracious provision, that he has given you something better than your friends. He's given you something better than your family. He has given you something better than your spouse. He has given you himself. And thus might you enjoy those other things even more so. But also, let me say that when we do not receive something, something that we might think would be good for us to have, something that we might even think that we need, may we also remember that our God is the great provider. And while he often gives us what we want, may we rejoice that though he often gives us what we want, he always gives us what we need. Which means if we don't have something, it's because we don't need that thing and it's better for us not to have that thing. So may we be grateful to God in all circumstances. May we, like Paul, learn in whatever situation we are in to be content, whether we have much or little, whether we are rich or poor, whether God gives us what we want or not. May we always trust in him, the one who is the gracious provider and always gives us what we need. This brings us to the end of the first section of John's epilogues, getting to verse 9, where the disciples bring the catch of fish back to the shore. And as we read in verse 9, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Now, let me remind you that the account that I shared at the beginning of this sermon, the time when something similar to this happened before, which is recorded back in Luke 5, prior to when Jesus called the disciples, we learned that the nets broke. But this time, John tells us that the nets did not break. Now, I don't know about this. That could just be a minor detail, but I actually think that it's indicating that something has changed. Something has changed. In the first account, which was almost identical to this one, they go out fishing, they catch nothing, they come in, Jesus says, do this, they do that, they get a ton of fish, the nets break. Now, after Jesus has risen, same thing happens, they come back, no fish, he says, go back, do this, they do that, they get all the fish, they come back in, but this time the nets don't break. I think that's just a clue that things are different now. Jesus has risen from the grave. He has defeated death. Things have changed. Now, as for the particulars on how many fish they caught, again, the commentaries are amusing to say the least. There are a legion of theories concerning the symbolism of the numbers 1, 5, and 3, some of them bordering on the ridiculous, and some which might cause a little head scratching. Now, I don't know if this was the case then, but as I said, I'm not an experienced fisherman, but I have fished before, and I know that it's entirely natural for fishermen to report the number and size of fish that they catch, right? Did you have any luck? Yeah, I had any luck. How many did you catch? It's not unusual for them to say how many they caught. So the reason I think that John said they caught 153 fish, get ready, it's deep, is that they caught 153 fish. I think that's why. Now, something else about fishing today, which I'm entirely certain has not changed, is that after a long day of fishing, there is nothing which quite hits the spot like a nice hot meal. Now, when we used to go fishing, there was this place that we went for breakfast on the way to fishing. And I can imagine after a day of fishing, I would have loved to have this breakfast. It was called the Trucker's Breakfast, and it came in a fry pan. The breakfast, they brought it to you in the fry pan, and it had all the amazing things that you would expect. You know, bacon, because bacon is the best, and sausage, which is a close second. And it probably had ham. I don't remember. This was too long ago. It had eggs and hash browns. It had everything. And there's nothing that quite hits the spot like a nice breakfast. And so after fishing, we see the servant heart of Jesus. Because when they get to the shore, they notice that Jesus has provided a hearty breakfast for them. There it is, folks. Breakfast is the best meal of the day. Jesus himself says it. He doesn't say, come have lunch. He says, come and have breakfast. The word of God is amazing. Now, I don't know about you. Fish and bread is not going to do it for me. You know, I'm a bacon and eggs kind of guy. But, you know, for these guys, I can imagine that for them, this was their trucker's breakfast, right? This was their breakfast in a pan with all of the good things that they could imagine. Fish and bread. Again, you know, it's a different time. You know, I guess some people eat fish cakes for breakfast here, which I'm sorry, is really weird. I remember one of my favorite places to get breakfast. I'm sorry, I'm just off on breakfast for a minute because it's in the Bible. But we were at the restaurant in Peggy's Cove, the Sou'Wester. Man, they got a good breakfast. If you ever get a chance to go there, good breakfast. And I say on the menu that you have a choice between bacon, sausage, and fish cakes. I don't like either of those things, fish or cake, so I stay away from that. Anyway, I imagine that this breakfast was everything that the disciples imagined in a good hearty breakfast. But more important than what the breakfast consisted of, I know I took a rabbit trail on breakfast, but forget about what was for breakfast. Here's what I want you to consider here. Who made breakfast? Right? Who made breakfast? Man, I wish I was a disciple and I could say that Jesus made me breakfast. That's just, oh, I mean, seriously, I'm not kidding you. It says, Jesus said, come and have breakfast. And then he took the bread and he gave it to them, and so with the fish. So consider this. Jesus does not just provide the fish for them to catch. Jesus does not just tell them how to catch the fish, you know, cast on the right side of the boat. Jesus does not just prepare the breakfast for them. He doesn't just invite them to join him in the breakfast. He serves them the breakfast as well. It says it right there. He came and he took the bread and he gave it to them, and so with the fish. He prepared it, he plated it, and he weighted it. Come on now. I mean, if you don't walk away from that, recognizing the servant heart of our Lord Jesus, go back and read it again. I mean, and I don't know. Are we really that surprised? I mean, I'm surprised by it because it's such a mundane thing, right? Like, I love providing food for people. It makes me feel good to fill people's bellies with good tasting food. And the reason is because I like to serve, you know, I like to serve. And Jesus, I mean, the testimony of Scripture is that he is the servant of all servants. There is no servant like Jesus. Paul tells us Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus became a servant. Then there was Jesus himself, who explained what his mission was all about when he said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus came to serve. This is something demonstrated by the incarnation, something demonstrated by his miracles and his ministry. All those miracles were not for his benefit, were they? Something demonstrated by the crucifixion, that wasn't for him either. And as we see in our text, something demonstrated by the resurrection. For Jesus reveals himself to his disciples and reminds them what he is all about, that he is all about service. And this is exactly what we must know if we wish to be a Christian and to be of any use to the Lord whatsoever. What you need to know if you wish to be of any use to the Lord is that he does not need you, but that you need him. If we are not served by Christ, we have no share in Christ whatsoever. Something that Peter learned the hard way on one occasion when he tried to refuse the service of the Lord Jesus. This is something that the Apostle Paul taught when in Acts 17, 24 and 25, he said, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands." God is not served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God does not need us, not even a little bit. And the faster you get that through your skull, the more use you will be to our God. You see, the more you realize that God does not need you, the more you realize that you need him, and the more effective of a disciple that you will be. He has given us everything. Consider this. He gave you life and breath. He sustains your every life, your every breath, your every heartbeat. He redeemed us. He gave us eternal life, and he will return to raise us from the dead to inhabit the new heaven and the new earth with him for everything. Because God has given us all that we need, because he has served us in this way, we serve him with everything we have and with every thought, word, and deed, not because he needs us. Do you ever realize that we serve God not because he needs us, but because we need him? Which leads us to discuss only one last thing this morning, what John tells us about the disciples here in verse 12, that none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Now, does that not sound a bit strange at first glance? That None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. If they knew it was the Lord, why would they want to ask him who he was? What is going on here? Why do you need to mention that they wouldn't dare ask who he was if they knew who he was? But then I remember the year that my parents visited on my birthday. Now, I don't remember all of the details of that event. It's a little fuzzy. I meant to chat with Diana about this before, but I didn't. But I do remember that they came to visit, and I didn't know that they were coming. And in case you don't know, my parents live out west in Vancouver. And I came down, and all I remember is walking into the kitchen, and in the dining room, there were my parents standing there. And I was like, what? I didn't really know how to respond. Like, I thought, you guys live on the other side of the country. Could they really be here? Are my eyes playing tricks on me? I mean, of course, I knew it was them, but I was so surprised by the fact that they were in my dining room. You might expect me to say, is that really you? You know, like, what are you doing here? Is that really you? And I think that's what's going on here. You know, they knew it was Jesus, but they were so in awe of the fact that he had risen from the grave and come to them and made them breakfast on the beach that they were like, oh, is it? They wanted to say, is it this really you? But they didn't. That's what I think was going on here. So that's it. That's all we need to discuss for this text this morning. There's just one last thing I want to ask, and it's, do you know who Jesus is? The disciples knew that it was Jesus. Do you know who Jesus is? Do you know that he is the compassionate servant, the one who came to serve and who did so most vividly by living a perfect life, dying a sacrificial death, and rising from the grave to save sinners and grant them eternal life? Do you know that about Jesus? Do you know that Jesus is the gracious provider and that if you have Jesus, you have everything you need? I promise you, your week will go better if you keep that in your mind. That if you have Jesus, you have everything you need. And finally, do you know that Jesus is the great revealer, the one who revealed God to us and in so doing revealed our need for him? If you know this, then follow Jesus and love Jesus and live for Jesus and worship Jesus and trust and obey Jesus.